Perhaps either in Sunday school or evening, I'm not quite sure. We'll actually be beginning a study of Proverbs here, perhaps next week. So this is a providential aligning of study here. This book of Proverbs is a book given us really to think about and to ponder what is the pathway of wisdom. What is the pathway of the life of wisdom? And in Proverbs 1:1-7, the pathway of wisdom is introduced to us as a reality that's founded on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, our awe, our devotion, our worship that comes from responding to the works of God that would lead us to salvation. And we're led to a fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, we begin a series of speeches from a father to a son. Sermons, lectures perhaps, from a king given to a son on how he ought to live, how he ought to find the way of wisdom. And we find even in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, that the word given to the son is a word given to the church of Christ that must persevere. So this is really a word given to you and to me as a word of grace, a word of wisdom. And it begins, chapter 1, verse 8 through 19, begins really in a sobering place. This opening speech really emphasizes another speech, the speech that the sinners give. So we'll consider this, chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. But before we read, let's pray. Father, we do pray for your strength, that we would understand this word given to us through your spirits, that we might walk and that we might live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 1, verses 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pits. We shall find all precious good. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lots among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is the word of God. Well, it's a sobering thing to realize how much we teach our children how to save their own life. When we teach our children about water safety, they're taught don't just pack it, wear your jacket. When they're in the schools, they're taught to stop, drop, and roll. Some of you may have grown up being taught how to hide under a desk in case of enemy invasion. Today, students are taught how to hide when the violence enters their own territory. It's a really tearful and sobering thing to realize that in a sinful world, one thing we must do is at times teach our own children how to save their own life. And it's that weightiness, it's that sobriety that drives the king in verses 8 through 19. This passage, it's a violent passage. It's a passage about death. It's a passage, verse 19, that if it's not heeded, it may cost you your life. And the cry from the heart of the king, verse 8, my son. Verse 10, my son. Verse 15, my son. You could see the king looking the son in the eye. My son, my son, my son, do not throw your life away. Don't throw your life away. And if the king were here this morning, the king, our king, is here with us this morning, the cry would be the same. My son, my daughter, do not throw your life away. Maybe you're even here this morning and the temptation is there and you see it. You feel your feet inching toward it. You just need to hear the word, my son, my daughter, my son, don't throw your life away. Maybe you think even of friends or of family, or maybe it's even you and you think, I wonder if I have thrown my life away. And perhaps, more than perhaps, certainly in this text, there's a word, there's an answer. Do not throw your life away. See what the text would offer. We recognize these three my son statements, verse 8, verse 10, verse 15. They provide us a helpful outline, and we'll use that as our outline, just working through statement by statement. But it's more than an outline. It's the cry of the text. And we'll see, even as we go through, the speeches, the little my son sections get longer as we go through. And so we'll spend a longer time on each of them as we progress. But the first my son statement is found in verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching. They're a graceful garland for your head, pendants for your neck. And in many ways, verses 8 and 9 in this text put the answer in front of the problem. Put the answer in front of the problem that's found in the final 10 verses. And so to understand this answer, we will have to press into verse 10 through 19 to consider what is it, what is the problem that Solomon is solving here. But we need to just set up the problem by thinking, verse 8 and 9, what is it clearly right out of the gate that the king is driving toward? And we might say it like this: the king is driving toward us, following the covenants by walking in the law of God. Following the covenants by walking in the law of God. Now you might look at that and say, well, where do you see covenant? Where do you see law in these verses? Well, just look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, we're listening to the words of a father. We're listening to the words of a mother. Just think, where else in Scripture are we called to walk in the ways of the father and the mother? And then verse 8, look at that word teaching, mother's teaching. The word teaching there, Torah. Torah. Law. Forsake not the law that you're hearing from your father and your mother. So at this point we could say the words, verse 8 could be summarized as this: honor, follow the ways of your father and mother as expressed in the law. Or perhaps we could summarize it like this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You see, what we find in this little section, this little passage, this sermon from the king, is really a wisdom exposition of the fifth commandment. A call to follow the law as it's coming from the lips of your father and mother. And think about it. What is the fifth commandment promising? Life. Life in the land. What's the danger, the disaster we've already seen in verse 10 through 19? Losing your life. You can either follow the ways of your father and mother and save your life, or follow these other ways which we'll ponder and lose your life. And saving your life is meant or seen here to be a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Verse 9. A graceful garland. A graceful garland. These would be robes of victory. Wearing robes of victory around your neck. Pendants. The shining pendants on a necklace. And you could think here, Solomon's speaking in a court. He's speaking to princes. He's speaking to princesses. Thank you. And as Solomon speaks to the prince, as Solomon speaks to the princess, what's the idea? Wear the robes of the court. Wear the robes that will shine. Don't wear the chains of darkness on the other side. And we could spend more time on this. And we'll spend more time on it as we go through. But what we want to do here is just press on. And as we come to the end, we'll find ourselves longing. Longing to get back to the garlands. Longing to get back to the pendants offered by the king. So we want to press on to this second my son speech. This second my son speech, verses 10 through 14. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And that word, that warning, that imperative is really a setup to, guess what? The enticement of the sinners. He says, if sinners entice you, don't consent. Verse 11 through 14, here's how they entice you. Here's how they entice you. And what we discover is that the speech here is literally a speech from the pit of hell. Verse 12, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. The sinners here are portrayed as coming from the grave itself, swallowing the sinner. Swallowing the sinner alive. It's a Satan to Eve in the garden type speech. What we need to recognize, just as a point for our own discipleship, is that Solomon's not afraid to let the son know about the speech. Solomon's not saying, let's plug our ears and pretend like this speech doesn't happen, and if you just walk down with your blinders on and your ears plugged, then you'll be saved. Solomon's saying, guess what? Guess what, son? You're going to hear a speech that sounds just like this. And that's a word for us when we think about training our own children, for example. Do we pretend like the world doesn't exist with what it has to say? Or do we say, let's think about what they say, and how would the Lord call us to respond? It's a word for us in apologetics. How do we defend the faith? Do we pretend there's no opposition? No, we understand the opposition, and we're led to respond. So Solomon says, okay, verse 8 and 9, I've given you my speech. What's their speech? What's their speech? And if Solomon's speech is, follow your father and your mother according to the law of God, their speech is, with violence and disregard for other people, you can find a wealth of happiness. With violence and disregard for other people, you can find a wealth of happiness. That's the sinner's speech. Verse 11, join the gang, lie with us and wait for blood. We'll swallow them alive. We'll swallow the innocents alive. And on the other side, when we swallow them alive, is precious goods, verse 13. Plunder, verse 13. Verse 14, a shared purse. It's the total opposite of what's offered. What's offered by Solomon, that fifth commandment exposition. Honor on the way to life. Here, disregard the innocents on the way to their death. And as you go toward their death, that's the way to your life. Now it's interesting here, some of the commentators, for example, say, well, no sinner really makes a speech like this. Solomon's setting up a straw man here. No one really talks like verses 11 through 14. So how do we deal with that? The way we deal with that is we recognize the commentators there have no idea what they're talking about. People make speeches like this all the time. Solomon's son Rehoboam went and listened. You can imagine Rehoboam listening to this speech, went and listened to foolish youth who told him to follow the ways of violence, and it destroyed the kingdom of Israel. You can go on and you can think about the martyrs. Here's Stephen, Acts chapter 7. He's preaching. He's preaching the grace of Christ. He's preaching the law of God, and they kill him for it. And they divide his clothes. on the other side. You could think about our own day. People observing. We live in an increasingly violent world. A violent world. It was said at the end of the 19th century by one philosopher that if the world declared that God was dead, it would unleash the most violent century ever known by man. World War I, World War II, abortion, I think, where he's right. Violence unleashed, and even today, it's becoming more normal to hear political candidates talking about stomping on their opponents' faces with golf cleats. You can find the video. This happens. This is normal. This is what we're going to do in our society. We're living in a Proverbs 1, 11 through 14 world. And at this point, maybe you say, yes, we are. Praise God, that's not me. Praise God, I'm not a violent person. So this is a really good warning to the violence out there, but I'm not the kind of person who, when I see my friend walking down the street, I say, let's get a crowbar out and I'll get his wallet. You know, that's not me. So Proverbs 1:11 through 14 is not me. Yes, I realize that's not you. Because praise God, in our society, if you do that, you won't get his wallet, you'll go to jail. Our violent disregard for others perhaps is more subtle. Do we live with a precious goods mentality? I will get what I want, and I really don't care what happens to those around me. I will take credit in the workplace for a job somebody else did. I don't care if it hurts his career. My career will advance. I'll get the precious goods if my name is on that project. In the school, I'll leave my less cool, less attractive, less exciting friend, and I'll join the cool crowd. I don't care if it ruins his life. I want to be identified with this group. I want the precious friends there. The reality is, and you can look at your own life, every behavior that seeks your precious goods at the expense of others reveals in your own heart the reality of Proverbs 1, 11 through 14. It's a violent world and we're living in it. And we can say a whole lot more about it. We just want to make two more observations about the speech of the sinner here. And the first is this. We just have to recognize this. The offer the sinner makes is incredibly attractive. The offer made here is incredibly attractive. At the end of verse 14, if the sermon ends at end verse 14, your two options are this. Obey mommy and daddy, or go get yours, have fun, and get the plunder. It's no wonder that this speech gets heated. It's no wonder people heed this speech. And we have to recognize sin is not offering to us a pile of mud. Sin is offering something that is to our eyes and to the world's eyes seemingly quite attractive. From the social media profiles of the world, retirement homes of the perverse, and on it goes. The message that we're taught is this: just start sinning and that's when life starts to get exciting. Just start sinning and that's when life starts to get exciting. That's the message that calls out to the college freshman that first Friday night on campus. Just start sinning and life gets exciting. It almost sounds like Satan. Isn't that fruit attractive? Isn't that fruit desirable to your eyes? And we have to recognize this. It's attractive. It's attractive. If we don't see that, we won't be able to counsel those who are struggling in this way, and perhaps more dangerous, the next time something attractive gets in front of our eyes, we'll say, well, it must be good. It's attractive. That's my litmus test for righteousness. And we'll fall headlong to destruction. The offer of sin is attractive. And the second thing we have to see is that it walks the pathway of the persecutors of Jesus Christ. The offer of sin walks the pathway of the persecutors of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 1:11, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Mark 15:43, at Gethsemane, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. Proverbs 1:12, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. Mark 15, crucify him, crucify him. Proverbs 1:13, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. Mark 14:10-11, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. All these sinners are doing, even in this speech, is paving the way that opposition to Christ walks down over and over again. The hammer of violence, the hammer of precious goods pursuit, is the hammer that pounds Christ to the cross. Instead of saving your life, it's taking the life of Christ. It is this that put Christ on the cross, for he truly is the only one, verse 11, that is the innocence that could be ambushed without reason. And this is where, for us, it becomes terrifying. Because maybe we look in our hands and we see the hammer. We look at the past week and we see the imprints of the hammer on our palms. A life of self-pursuit, and we recognize my life has on the imprints of my own hands a life that reflects opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it's here that we ought to be willing or eager to say, Solomon, keep preaching. Keep preaching. Keep telling me, because I need help. I need help. Because what do I do if I find in my life the opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we come to this third, my son, speech. This third, it's really one speech, but this third section here, verse 15 through 19, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Dad, why not? Why not? It sounds pretty exciting. And then verse 16 through 18, the king builds a progressive argument, a building argument about the foolishness of the way of violent sin. The argument's building, and this opening argument, or the opening reason, is given verse 16. The reason is this: the way of violent pursuit is the way of depravity. The way of violent pursuit is the way of depravity. Their feet run to evil. Solomon calls it what it is. It's evil. And everyone knows this. In your conscience, you know this. You can call it, I'm just seeking precious goods. I'm just seeking what's coming my way. Or you could call it, you know, I'm seeking, this is just my instincts. My instincts call me to go this way. But when you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and you see your life in verse 11 through 14, you know that the way of opposing Christ is the way of evil. It's fascinating. In Romans, Paul goes here when he's trying to explain what we so often call total depravity. Romans 3, quoting this, the feet are swift to shed blood. The idea is this: the direction of your feet gives it away. This is evil. This is wickedness. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, describes his own coming to recognition of this reality, pursuing the ways of violence and recognizing in his own conscience and before the living God, it was the way of evil. He said one day he was in a shop. He was in a shop and he was cursing. He was swearing. He was playing the madman, was his term. Proverbs 1:11-14, reality in his life, living a life of violence. And there was a woman in the shop, and she said she was an ungodly woman. She didn't care for the Lord. And she looked at him and she said, your words are so vile, they make me tremble inside. And Bunyan said this: at this rebuke I was silenced, and in my heart I was put to shame, not only before the woman, but also before God in heaven. we suddenly realize it may be a lot of fun to go get the purse, but before God in heaven, it's evil. It's depravity. The hammer that puts Christ on the cross. No one can make the argument that it's anything short of evil. Verse 16, it's depravity. And Solomon says it's not just depravity. Verse 17, it's vanity. Vanity. The way of vanity. In vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. Now you really need to get this picture in your head to get what this is saying. And kids, I'd encourage you just to try this week and report back to me how it goes. Go into your backyard, get a net, just lay it on the ground, just stick it out there, and then count how many birds you capture by just putting a net out in the middle of a field. I think I know the number you'll get, but just try and let me know. Try and let me know. And if you don't want to try, Barney Fife already tried this. Maybe you've seen the Andy Griffith. He's trying to catch a bird. He's out in the wilderness and he sets up this contraption and he puts up a post and some seed under it. And the idea is a bird's going to come in and the net's going to fall on it. Now what's the point of the show? Barney Fife is a buffoon. And the idea of the king here is to paint the most ridiculous picture possible, the buffoonery of sin. It's like trying to put a net out and catch a bird. Birds don't just land on nets for you to catch. And the idea is the violent, self-seeking route is always the way of vanity. It ends in nothing. We have seen a few weeks ago, illustrated for us, there was a college basketball game and the team was losing. One of the players was upset about this, so he ran and the player was shooting the shot and he punched the guy right in the face. The guy made the shot, the opposing team won the game, and the guy was kicked off his college campus. You can try to punch the guy in the face, you can try to pursue the way of vanity, but it just doesn't work. But maybe some of you say, okay, that's an illustration, but there are a whole lot of examples of people who have pursued this way of violence and it seems like they've succeeded. What do we do with that? There's one event in human history that forever confirms the reality of verse 17. Proverbs 1 verse 12, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. Mark 15, 13 and 14. Crucify him, crucify him. Matthew 28, 6. He is not here, he has risen. The pursuit of empty violence is as empty as the tomb was on the third day. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the pursuit of violence in the route of eternity is forever declared to be vanity. Because here they are. They pursue the innocent and they go back 3 days later and he's gone. They're like people who set a net out. Where'd he go? You can't catch Christ in the ways of violence. And you can't ultimately pursue violence and find anything but vanity. And for the believer, this should be a praise. The resurrection of Christ declares the victory of the way of wisdom. But we see here, Solomon's not done. Verse 16, it's depravity. Verse 17, it's vanity. Verse 18, the violent pursuit will end your own life. Don't miss the picture. Verse 18, we're back at the ambush of verse 11. These men are lying in wait. They're setting the ambush. They're pouncing. They're there in the bushes. They're ready to pounce. And who are they setting an ambush for? Irony of ironies themselves. They're setting an ambush for their own lives. The irony of sin, it seeks to destroy others. In the ambush, it destroys itself. Think back to Judas. What happened there? Christ out of the tomb. Judas hung and died. The only person Judas caught in his violent pursuit was himself. And you need to hear this morning, as a son or a daughter of the King, there may be attraction. Sin may be very exciting, but it is depravity, it is vanity, and it will cost your life. Satan offered it to Eve. What did she get? Death. James 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If you pursue the way of selfishness, you're pursuing the way, yes, of your own death. Several years ago, I was doing Bible studies in the Tippecanoe New County Jail with the ministry of the Reformed Presbyterian Church up in Lafayette. And I got to know someone, and after a period of time, he professed faith there in the jail. And we started doing discipleship, some one-on-one, and then he was sent off to prison, and the letters began, and we would write back and forth, and there was an interest in the gospel, an interest in growing. But suddenly, or perhaps not so suddenly, slowly more, the letter frequency decreased. The interest in the letters and the gospel started to decrease. And before long, I realized there was no faith in this one I'd witnessed to. And soon, he was out of prison and followed his own old deathly paths. He called me. He called me one day, he found my phone number somehow, pleading for money, pleading for help. And I could hear in the background evidences of his life of sin. I told him, if you don't repent, there's no help for you. We haven't spoken since. I've seen his name litter the arrest records up there in Lafayette. And we still happen to be connected via social media. And the last time I saw some of his postings, my thought was just honestly this: I really don't know how much longer he'll survive. If you pursue violent self-interest, it will cost you your life. It will cost you everything in the day of eternity. And if you're tempted this morning with the sin, if you're harboring it in your life, or you look at it in front of you and it seems very attractive, paint it with the resurrection, yes, and then paint it and see it in terms of eternal judgments by pursuing the ending of your own life. And as you see, that's where verse 19 ends. As you see, that's where we're led. Our own lives taken away. We're led back in desperation to verses 8 and 9. What were those words? What were those words the father and mother gave? The words, verse 8 of father's instruction, verse 9 of a graceful garland and pendants for your neck. Think about the promise of the fifth commandment, long life in the land. A long life, a life of eternity, wearing the garlands of victory, wearing the pendants around your neck, wearing on your shoulders the beautiful display of the Lord and His teaching. And see this, because if you miss this, you miss it. See verse 9, what kind of garland it is that's offered to you. It's a garland of grace. It's a graceful garland. The word of the text is not, well, if you've made a decision on the road to a cost in your life, you might as well stop listening. It's beyond done for you. The word of the text is that they remain garlands of grace. Graceful garlands. Only grace found through our King Christ. Garlands of grace remain offered to those who would flee their ways and save their life. Over 1,600 years ago, a man found himself fleeing the ways of his mother. And his mother was praying over and over again for her son to return to the Lord. And he was pursuing all the ways of pleasure in the world. But then this man, St. Augustine, he was in a garden. And he heard a child's voice, take up and read. So he picked up a Bible. And he read not Proverbs, he read Romans 13:14. But you'll hear it. Put on put on like a garment the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the grace of Christ. Put on the garland of grace. And Augustine put that garland on by the grace of Christ, and his life was saved. Wherever you are this morning in your battle, wherever you are this morning, the call is that you, by grace of Christ, would put on the garlands of grace, that you'd wear the pendants around your neck, that you'd flee the temptation, the voice of the sinners, because believe me, there's no more glorious garland to wear than the garland of Jesus Christ. In Christ, put on the garlands and save your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for grace offered in Christ. In the face of temptation, give strength. Let us overcome by your Spirit. And we thank you for his work that has confirmed all this. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll turn to